Well, good morning, everyone. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 6. As we look at the book of Genesis this morning, we're probably going to get there at the very end of our service this morning, because we're going to start out talking about the big news of today and the importance of what today looks like. And as it comes down to the wire, today is all about learning to live with life on the inside, life from the inside. As we start our message this morning, before I even give you the big idea, I'd like you to join me in prayer, because we certainly do need the Lord's help, enablement this morning. Pray for His Holy Spirit to give us clarity. Let's go to Him in prayer at this time. Lord, I come to You at this time, and I lift up Your name, and I thank You so much for Your grace and for Your goodness and for all the lives that have been touched through this ministry. Lord, I know that sometimes we stand in days of great victory, and sometimes we find ourselves in days of defeat. I stand up here this morning with a holy trepidation, because I realize in the scope of our history as a church, these 2,000 years, that something remarkable happened the day of Pentecost. Lord, it was an explosion like the church has never seen since. And though there may have been days where there were lots of people who've come to know You through bigger meetings, Lord, it's what You did in the beginning and what You do each and every time a sinner turns from their unbelief and turns towards You. I just praise You, Lord, for the amazing work of Your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, today I pray that You would help us to live in days of victory, that You would give us the grace to handle whatever life throws at us, and Lord, whatever storms may rise. As we look to an example from the Old Testament this morning, Lord, I pray that it's what we see in the New Testament, Your Spirit, that carries us each and every moment of our life, especially during these next few moments as we look at Your Word. We ask these things in Your name. Amen. This morning's big idea is this: victory experiences grace on the inside. And I know the word victory kind of seems nebulous, or it seems something unattainable, or it seems something out there. It's just a word that we say in church. But understanding, and I'm going to define victory this morning, as victory is finding God's presence in the midst of the storm. Experience His grace fully and deeply on the inside, regardless of what's going on all around us. So today, I said, is the officially on our calendar. It's grayed out on mine. I'm sure it's grayed out on your church calendar that it says today is the day of Pentecost. It's the day that the church literally exploded. And I know whenever we talk about explosions in these modern times, it can be sometimes terrifying, because I remember a few years back, there were security detail teams that churches were having to install to help neutralize someone that would come in, an active shooter. Our insurance company encourages us to make sure that we're taking precautions. I understand that's the craziness of the day that we live in. Who would ever imagine coming to church and the risk and the threat of losing your life here in America, and yet we see in the headlines something like this happens? I didn't tell you that to make you on edge, just to keep you from falling asleep in the next few moments. Look over your ear if you hear something out of place in the next few moments. No. The day that the church exploded is the day that the church exploded in growth and in faith. As we have done throughout our church history, as organizations have tried to distill down what was the secret formula, what was the special ingredient that was needed for what happened on Pentecost? Can we do it again? Can we redo? Can we duplicate? Can we make another copy of what happened on the day of Pentecost? And if so, if we can make a copy, then why not every service, let's run that copy over and over and over again and keep working that old formula? I think that's a good start. But if we look at the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, we're going to find there's a formula that's there in the text. It is the day of Pentecost. There's the gift of tongues that comes down. There's multitudes present But there's also doubts and mocking that is to be found. As we look to that formula and we look to Acts chapter 2, let's look at the text in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, as we see the formula, the ingredient of Pentecost. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were with one accord in one place. It would be typical for a good Hebrew to be celebrating the Pentecost festival feast with their loved ones and with their family. And as the believers have gathered, we know that's the disciples who are there in this early core of the church, gathered together in one place, celebrating the feast of Pentecost when something amazing happens. We find in verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. On the day of Pentecost, there was something special that happened, and the gift of tongues falls on those present. Verse 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And with the gift of tongues, we find, now when this noise was abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthenians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. I'll pause here for a moment. I know what happens in a lot of churches today with the expression of modern tongues is a language that no one understands. The idea that we have here on the day of Pentecost is the disciples are speaking. The apostles, these witnesses, are speaking, and those present hear them in their own tongue. Were the disciples given the gift of tongues where they were communicating from their Galilean, from their Aramaic, or whatever language they were speaking as their base language, and they were especially endowed with the gift of that ability to speak that language that the Egyptians or the Libyans or the Cretes or any of those manner of men that were just listed there, that they could speak that language was a supernatural gift on them? Or maybe they just spoke in their native tongue and everyone heard exactly their native tongue. I'm not quite certain how the gift manifests itself, but what I do understand and what I take away from this is that the gift that was spoken and the tongues that were used, everyone understood, could hear clearly and understand one another. Do you know how hard of a miracle that is? Here, right now, in this room, I'm speaking some form of American English, but it doesn't mean that you understand the words coming out of my mouth. I understand we've got some hearing problems. We've got some communication problems. Maybe just some basic just comprehension problems with me as a speaker. I understand for all of my deficiencies, the challenge to stand behind the pulpit each and every Sunday to share with you the Word of God is a difficult, difficult task because there's so many variables that affect when we meet together and the communication cycle, the communication process that takes place. But what happens on this day of Pentecost is the Holy Spirit has given the disciples the gift of tongues and everyone understands what they are hearing. And the multitude that's gathered around can completely understand one another. You know, I have an app on my telephone that I'm trying to learn Spanish language. I've been working on it for a little over 2.5 years now. I can read Spanish, and I can understand what Spanish speakers are saying about me when I'm in gas stations or grocery store lines, but as far as being conversant in it, it's still got a ways to go. But I have a trick on my phone as I'm taking a Spanish lesson. Sometimes I will cheat and I will speak in English into my phone, and it will give me the translation that I need to look at to trick my special learning app that I'm using. And I think to myself, and what a day we live in. We had a few, I remember last year we had a group of Albanians from Eastern Europe come in, and they were trying to communicate with us, and they would speak into their phone and just hold up their phone at the end of the service to share with me their need. And it was an amazing exchange that we have the technology present, but none of that was needed on the day of Pentecost, because the Holy Spirit cleared up all of the language issues. Even though the message was going out, everything is not quite where it needs to be just yet. Because we continue through the story and we find out that even though everyone can understand one another, there's still some confusion present. But I do want to point out this as we're working on that formula. It was the day of Pentecost, the gift of tongues, the multitude that was present. And I want to pause and consider, of all those people that were present that had this Hebrew background, this Jewish background, would be grounded in a common faith. They would have a common understanding of the Old Testament, because what Peter's about to do and what Peter's about to share. How many were present, multiplied by the number of times that they had heard what Peter is about to preach? Now, this is where the formula breaks down for me. How is it that a person can sit in a gospel service, a gospel preaching service, and hear the gospel, and it goes in one ear and out the other, so it seems? We know that that's planting a seed. We know that not every seed that's planted comes to germination. It sprouts the first time it's received. And you probably remember days gone by where it just seemed to be that you could speak the name of Jesus and people would just run down the altar to get saved. That people had a working understanding. We live in a different day today, where there's not a heritage, there's not a common foundation. And yet, of these people present, I wonder, and the scriptures don't say, so I'm just putting it out there because it's a variable that I don't have. It is this is not an eisegesis, it's a question, though, about the people present. What was the difference? Jesus stood and taught the multitudes. He went to the cross. He was crucified, he died, he was buried, he rises again the third day. He commissions Peter to feed his lambs. And on the day of Pentecost, it is Peter that we see the logjam of faithlessness breaking and free. What was the difference when Jesus spoke and not everyone trusted or believed him the way that the inner 12 did? And really, for them, cementing and seeing the empty tomb, all doubts are transformed, and as their faith takes sight of everything that Jesus had told them, and they see as they see that tomb empty, yeah, there's that wrestling with what they do with his body, where do they take him? But seeing Jesus risen, it's the brokenness of Thomas that we see when Jesus appears to him and makes the offer to let him touch his hands and his side. Where's the difference? I think we could go back and try to analyze, but I will just tell you, in God's timing and God's plan, the what-ifs all fade away in light of the cross. For the message of the risen Savior, which emboldened the hearts of the disciples, which their faith grew greatly in seeing him and sharing meals with him over the few weeks that they had with him prior to his ascension, that at the day of Pentecost, something absolutely amazing happens, where there are people who've maybe been on the fence. Maybe this is their first time. What I do know is that there is a multitude present, and we can talk about all the things that they've heard in the past. What we're going to focus on is what Scripture gives us, what they heard when Peter spoke. But they were all amazed, it says in verse 12, and they were in doubt, saying to one another, "What meaneth this?" You have to admit, it's uncommon for everyone to understand one another. So there's some healthy doubting here. Certainly questions that need to be answered, and that's why it's important for us as believers to be prepared, to be ready to give an account, to give an answer when the time and the occasion arises and the opportunity is present. And because there are people that are seeking an answer. And I pray for those opportunities. Lord, use me. Give me the boldness to speak the words that you need me to speak. Not to insert myself, but insert all of you as much as I can in the answer. Because there are people that are questioning. I heard two stories this week that really astounded me. One was of a prominent worship leader who was critical of the church singing songs about Jesus in what they call the worship service, the so-called worship service. His takeaway was that we need to make it more convenient, more accessible to people who are seeking, who are visiting, that they really don't get exposed to Jesus because we don't want to turn them off. We want them to come back. So on one hand, it was the let's remove Jesus because we don't want to off-put people. And I thought to myself, where's the worship in that? Maybe there's a celebration, maybe there's a party. But the reason that we gather, and the one whose name we gather in is Jesus. And it's the name that changes everything. On the other hand, I saw an interview by a megachurch pastor. And his statement was audacious. And his statement was arrogant. He said, you know, if I were alive in Jesus' day, I'd have a bigger church than Jesus. Because I know how to build a church. I know what it takes to get people and keep people. And yet, I think a church not built or founded upon Jesus is not a church at all. The message of the gospel is all about Jesus. And what happened on the day of Pentecost, Jesus is preached. And yes, people come to faith. But before Peter stands up with boldness, I want to show you the other side of what he's facing, the other obstacle. Verse 13, others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. You know what they're saying? This isn't anything special. These people are drunk. And there's a mocking that goes on. It's amazing how the gospel in its preparation and its presentation sometimes falls on ears that are ripe to hear. Sometimes it falls in the feet of ears that have no desire to hear. What's the difference? What's the formula for what is about to happen? There's one constant, though, that I have not mentioned to this point. It is the arrival of the Holy Spirit, and therein is the difference. It wasn't a day on a calendar or a special festival where people were just feeling a little bit more generous. Have you ever noticed around the holidays how easy it is to tip in when you're at a restaurant? You feel a little bit more relaxed about tipping. You're a little more generous in tipping. But then if it's not a special time of the year and the waiter comes around, you're pretty much agitated with the service that you get. You don't overlook it because you don't have that holiday bump. And you expect a little bit more out of people. Well, we think about the pushback that the disciples were getting. There were people that were doubting, and there were people that were saying that they were full of wine because it was a celebration after all, but it had nothing to do with that and everything to do with the arrival of the Holy Spirit that was promised by Jesus. So in Peter's boldness, Peter begins to speak. And I looked at his sermon. I analyzed it into just three really brief areas. This is the formula that I found in Peter's message. He's going to preach from Joel about a past promise. By the way, that would be 787 years earlier than the day of Pentecost event, where Peter is going to stand up and preach. 785-year-old message that Peter is going to share. But don't worry, you're going to get many, many messages this morning as we're going to look at what Peter preaches. He's preaching more than me this morning. And I'm so grateful for that because it's the Holy Spirit that makes the difference. Peter also preaches about future judgment, and then he closes pointing to Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 41, these next few moments we'll read Peter's message. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." It's too early to be drunk. "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see vision, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day to come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, and wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David. For he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath showed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. And when they gladly received his word, were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. The formula, did you see it in the text? It's the gospel. Some of you said, no, I was keeping track with my watch. The formula is it only took you 6 minutes to get through Peter's message, and we need to have shorter services. You need to preach less. That's the secret to people responding. And to the which I say, no, it was the conviction of the Holy Spirit. How the Lord took a promise that was made way back when, the prophet Joel reference, 787 years earlier. The message of the last days, the message of coming judgment, the message of Jesus. We try to analyze it every which way. How many messages on judgment have you heard? We love to hear prophecy messages, and certainly people do come to faith during prophecy messages. But the secret is the Holy Spirit. Oh, we've heard lots of messages about prophecy and about ancient prophecies and coming. We've heard about that, but I'll tell you, it's the Holy Spirit. Every message that we've heard about Jesus, the work that goes on in the heart, it's not a work that you do. It's the convicting work. It's the comforting work. It's the encouraging work of the Holy Spirit. Couple that with the final opportunity. And I'm not adding to it. What I mean, the final opportunity, is while we were trying to figure out what the formula was, how in the world could all of these people, who certainly have had some foundation, because Peter jumps right in and talks about Joel. They know who Joel is. They know who David is, and they understand all of those connections. They understand the news and the headlines that the death that Jesus died was because those present were blood guilty of the death of Jesus. But we know that it wasn't just those in that generation that stand accountable for his death, but every one of us. Because as the church goes on to teach, as Peter and Paul will begin to explain as the church grows, that God in his plan, even before the fall in the garden, God was not caught off guard. And in God's redemption plan, God already had the answer. I don't understand why it was all the way up to that moment at Pentecost, while there wasn't so many more crossroads, while there wasn't so many opportunities, how many people sat under proclamations who heard the same prophetic messages, who heard year after year after year and did not respond. And I will say to this, we could try to scratch our heads to try to figure that out, but I will tell you, these hearts are hard. But do not discount the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that makes the difference. And in this moment, these men call upon the name of the Lord, trust him, they're saved, they're baptized. It says that day there was 3,000 added in the church. I've heard that message preached many, many times, and it was a very convicting message for me as a young man about that. You never know when it's going to be your last opportunity. You never know when it's going to be your last chance. I think sometimes we hear it so much, maybe we're like the little boy who cried wolf and nobody listened to him anymore when the wolf finally came. And yet I'm grateful that for all of the messages that you have sat in, for all of the times that you have heard preaching from the Word of God, the work of the Holy Spirit that brings the lasting change and victory. Sure, there's something to be said about the speaker. There's something to be said about his charisma, his charm. And there are certainly people who have the ability to get people to do their bidding. But I want to tell you, unless the Holy Spirit makes a difference, it doesn't matter if you've got a megachurch. And shame on you if you take Jesus out of your service, because you never know when someone's final opportunity to hear the gospel may be. But it's the sense of urgency that judgment is coming. When you look at that connected with the gospel, that time is short, the hours are fleeting, the moments are coming fast. But it's still the Holy Spirit that brings the difference. And that's that question that I keep coming back with. Why was there unbelief in this multitude up until now? Peter was borrowing from someone else's ideas. And I think that's Bible preaching. Peter, as a flawed individual, has denied Jesus and has stumbled. And he does not have the credentials of Jesus. And yet God uses him in a great way. And I say that for you and for me, that there is hope that God can use crackpots like us to bring hope and life, encouragement, comfort, grace, the gospel to others. Why is it that unbelief, and in this moment, now we have so many turning in belief? And I just this is the answer. It's God's perfect time. I remember as a young man in my testimony, whenever I heard the gospel message, I had sat in church and probably went in one ear and out the other. But the one day that I heard a message on hell was a message that was going in one ear and out the other until the preacher said, "That you, young man, you are going to hell." And I couldn't take that. I needed to find out about this answer and this hope. The day that I came to faith was a message that I had heard probably many, many times before, but it never became personal. And yet, I will say the day that I came to faith was in God's perfect time. There is no secret formula. Standing upon the Word of God, preaching Jesus, not a secret. And the answer is found in every believer, and that's the Holy Spirit inside. And the word victory that I used a few moments ago, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in you. Does it mean that you always win? And does it mean that life is always easy, or that life is free of troubles and burdens and distractions and aches and pains? But it is entirely possible as a believer to live a full life of victory in spite of all those setbacks and challenges, even the discouragement. Even the depression that overwhelms us, there is victory. When we stop looking at the environment around us, realizing the peace that's in us, and this is not a New Age peace, this is the Holy Spirit who's there with us. Jesus said, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." We've got the Holy Spirit inside. So preach Jesus as long as time remains before the judgment. The Day of Pentecost was the introduction to a very short message. I'm going to try Peter's message now as we look for a formula for failure in the life of Noah. For those of you who came out to hear about dinosaurs, I've got something to say. Actually, someone else has something to say. I'm going to borrow it from them. How about that? I want to talk about the discouragement in the days of Noah. In Genesis chapter 6, We looked, starting last week, at answering the question about the way the world was in the days of Noah. And we're going to find when the Lord speaks to Noah and tells him what to do. You've heard this many, many times. And yet I want to point out, as we look again, just how wicked and how difficult times were for Noah. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 11, "The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." What we live in today, as we turn on our television, hear about the violence going on around, the wars, the endless fighting, the protests, the loss of life, the murders, the death. We are living in days of Noah. You think about all of the animals that we have here that are ferocious, like bears. I know they're real and they're close, closer than you realize. There's all kinds of critters and vermin that like to eat you more than you like to eat them. The world was fallen. Men were violent. And God, in his judgment, says to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch." And I want to ask you, which holds the greater emphasis for the backstory for Noah? What was the thought that stuck out of your mind when we went through there, if you were thinking critically about it? What do you think was the greater emphasis? That the world was so wicked that God was going to move to judgment? He's going to do something about it? He tells, of course, we know in the foreshadowing what he's going to do. He tells Noah to build an ark, a boat. Did it stand out? Did the message of grace stand out to you? That God speaks to Noah and says, "Build the boat," and that his family is going to be delivered. As I look in verse 17, "And behold, I do bring a flood waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant. Thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee." There it is. It's the flood judgment. There's the provision of the ark, the covenant that God makes with Noah, and the survivors that are going to survive this worldwide cataclysmic flood, where do you think that your focus is at? What draws your attention? Is it the thought of a flood? Oh, I don't believe in all of that. That's a story of myth, is what I hear time to time from people, that surely you don't believe in the story of Noah's ark. That's a made-up myth. And yet I trust the Bible. And I believe that God judged this earth, because I live in this world and I see the wickedness in my town, in my state, in my nation, in this world. And I know what capacity we have. And yes, you can drive out west and you can see evidences of great flood damage. They're in the geological record. That God tells Noah to build an ark. Well, for that, you can drive to Louisville, Kentucky to the Ark Encounter. I encourage you to do that. I really do appreciate their ministry and what they have put together out there. It is a very awesome sight to see the size and scale of the ark as they've taken painstaking attempt to build it to the scripture's specifications. What I also find is that there's going to be some that survive. That while God is going to destroy all life, he's going to spare an ark full of creatures and Noah and his family. And the stunning truth for the account that we just read, the judgment, yes, that's a big deal. But the grace that is shown to Noah is where the hope of Noah's story is found. It's what God did. And God's warning to Noah, which is grace, and God's covenant with Noah, which is grace, and God's provision of the ark and for the animals and for the food is all of grace. God has called Noah to prepare, because this judgment is going to last for a while. And the objection that arises, but it seems to be this is an impossible task. No one knows what a boat looks like. There's not been any flood. There's not been any circumstance that we would need a vessel like this. How do I build it? And yet God provides a blueprint for Noah what to build. If you're looking for a formula, if you're looking for the secret, I want to tell you the open secret is this, that Noah trusts God. And likewise for you and for me, we need to finally just trust that God's going to supply. I think sometimes we think that supplying is just sitting and waiting for it to fall. But I understand how it works in the garden, Brother Clifton. When you plant in your garden, that's it. You don't have to do any more to it. You just go out there and imagine. You don't even have to pluck it. That's what grandsons are for, right? You can go out there and pick it. Or you have the deer bring it to you. That's what you do. It's finally trusting for God to supply. Do you see the pattern? What happened on Pentecost? It's that the Holy Spirit makes the difference. In Noah's call, Noah's challenge, it's God that has gone far greater than what Noah has been called to do. God makes a covenant with him. God gives him instructions. God is going to spare him. Last week we talked about the gigantism and the fact that we have it today, and it had to have been somewhere in Noah's genes, because it's from his family that the nations and the rest of the earth, we're all descended through. We have a common history through Noah as we did through Adam. And yet for God's purpose and God's plan, God has called Noah to build an ark. When Noah trusts God, Noah's going to step out on faith. Noah's going to engage in the mission. Noah's going to find grace. And I want to tell you, sometimes when we find ourselves in discouragement, we find ourselves in depression, we find ourselves with defeat, how much of that is informed or spoken by our faith? I think it's actually the absence of faith. The problem is just too big. I'm never going to get through this. I don't know what to do. I'm just scared. But to step out on faith, as Noah is about to embark upon, and to stay focused on the mission. Lord, I know what you've called me to do, and I know where you've called me to go, and I know what you've got, and I may not know what you've got in store for me, but Lord, I'm going to trust you on this journey. It's the what God has in store for you, not letting your discouragement stop you in serving him. Why is it that we live life, but seems like we struggle to find grace? Because we don't know where to go. We don't know where to look. We're looking in the wrong places. If you think that the ark is grace, which it is a type, is God's provision, but it is God's intervention on Noah's behalf and his family. And for Noah to build an ark of his own device, according to the specification that God gives, and to pitch it with the pitch, make sure it's waterproof, and to fill it with animals, you know how much faith is going to be involved in Noah. God, I don't know where we're going or what's going to happen, but we'll get my family in the ark. And God has a special purpose for Noah that we'll look at the next time we're together. But it's not about trusting in the ark. It's about trusting in God. There's the formula. There's the secret. I know sometimes we think about, well, I'm just going to trust in my preacher. I'm going to trust in my church. But I want to tell you that what we do for every one of us, we have a part in this place called Andrews Memorial Baptist Church. And every one of us has a responsibility because we're all part of the body. And I love you and I appreciate you. And I call you this morning to trust God. And I do not know how difficult the summer is going to be, but I trust that if as tired as I feel right now, the only way I survive this is but by the grace of God. When I let the discouragement, when I let the exhaustion weigh on me, I find that it's easier to trust in something other than God himself. If you want to find the victory this morning, remember it's all because of Jesus on the inside. Victory this morning is standing up, even in the presence of defeat, taking our eyes and our focus and our attention and our energies that pull us away, and being like Peter, Lord, I'm just going to take the opportunity to speak my peace. Lord, I'm going to take the opportunity to share your message. Lord, I'm going to do it one more time. It's all because of Jesus on the inside. This morning, our big idea is this. Victory experiences grace on the inside. And if it's been a while since you've been to that place, I'll tell you there's no better place than an old-fashioned altar to come talk to the God who offers grace, who in his goodness and his mercy sent his son Jesus, who died upon the cross for your sins, for my sins. We didn't deserve it. But because of his grace, he provided the solution, the sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus went to the cross so that we don't have to spend eternity in hell. We can be delivered from that judgment. The death, the burial, the resurrection, Jesus is alive, and you and I have lived with the everyday promise of everlasting life, guaranteed by Jesus. So today I pray that you would find grace in your need, that the Lord would meet your need. The Lord would bring you through that place or that season or whatever you're up against. The Lord would grow in you your faith as he equips you for his mission, as he uses you to share his grace. And may you share that grace from the need that you have seen him meet in you. May this be our prayer. Lord, I give myself to you for your service and for your glory.